Good morning.
Morning.
It was Tim's turn to preach this week, but he got struck by the flu, and he still doesn't have much of a voice, so if you want to get a word in edgewise, now's the time. I didn't have time to finish studying on the next word of the Lord from Haggai. So this morning, we're going to have a look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, we'll read it together. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." That's far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you give us understanding, that we act out in wisdom, in faith, according to your ways, that the foolishness of the world around us would fall away and that you would be honored and glorified by our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 14, faith confronts foolishness. Kids, you want to know something? Do you know that the Bible calls people names? That's right. So that means that sometimes in faith, our belief in Jesus Christ calls people names. Does that sound strange to you? Perhaps a little. Perhaps because your parents rightly teach you that you're not to call each other names as you're growing up, so that you don't behave in that way as you get older. In fact, Jesus teaches us to love each other and to show that love by our words as well as our actions. Jesus even warns that if we call our brothers a fool, we'll be in danger of hellfire. Our speech as Christians has to be characterized by kindness, by thoughtfulness, gentleness, not by insults and ugly name-calling. Jesus forbids that kind of name-calling, the name-calling that clashes with brotherly love. Jesus calls us to a biblical tolerance, to the love that binds us together as brothers, even when we disagree with one another. But there's another voice, a voice in the world around us, a voice in our culture that tells us not to call people names as well. But it's a voice of political correctness, we call it today. Well, let me suggest to you that this voice is the voice of unbiblical tolerance. Unbiblical tolerance isn't opposed only to insults and put-downs, which is the right thing to do. It's also opposed to moral judgments. How dare you say that this act is right and that one is wrong? That marriage is only for men and women? That you can correct your children with a sound spanking on occasion? That this statement is truth and that one is a lie? That one view is wise and that another is foolish? Doesn't it seem ironic to you that usually the voice of worldly tolerance is quite intolerant toward God, toward the Bible, toward Christianity? Well, that kind of tolerance that we find in the world around us finds Psalm 14 offensive. Psalm 14 is an offense because it makes judgments, because it calls people names. The fool has said in his heart, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But let's understand, kids, that that's not an insult. That's not a put down that clashes with our calling to love one another. Rather, that statement is a confession of faith. And we are listening to God's word as we look to the world around us and as we look at our own hearts. So as we look at Psalm 14, God calls his people, God calls us to confront foolishness. First, God reveals to us the corruption of foolishness. And then God reminds us of the salvation of the faithful. God calls us to confront foolishness. And David starts his song by singing about God revealing the corruption of the foolish. Listen again to how verse 1 starts. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So who is the psalm talking about? You know, when we hear words like that, we tend to think about atheists today, don't we? About the kind of people who try to disprove God's existence, and they do so with grandiose philosophical arguments, or with supposedly faith-shattering scientific evidence. Well, yes, we rightly say that atheists are fools in God's sight. It's true. But we need to understand that Psalm 14 isn't just pointing out that kind of atheism. Psalm 14 is talking about, as David is writing, singing, the pagans and the nations around Israel, the pagans who worshipped all kinds of gods, but who didn't bow down to the Lord God Almighty. But that's not all David's talking about. Psalm 14 is also talking about people in Israel. He's talking about covenant people. For us, that means church people, church members. It means people who are part of the body of believers who fail to or don't want to acknowledge God in some way. It is possible for the fool to come to church, to be part here, to sing songs of praise, to recite the creed. The fool may mouth all the right words, but in his heart, in the center of his being, he doesn't believe that God's existence really matters. The fool acts like God's existence doesn't make any difference in the way that he lives his life. And that's what Psalm 10 confirms, just like Psalm 14. What we're looking at here, the wicked in his pride does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. That's what it means when the fool says there is no God. He's not simply talking about God's existence. He's talking about God's significance. He's talking about God's importance in his life. The fool has no room for God when it comes to politics, for instance. Well, keep your religion out of your politics. Have you ever heard that? It's fine for you to believe what you want in your private life, but when you're running for office,
There's no place for it. But opposition isn't always so obvious, is it? Sometimes it sounds like this. What really matters in politics is what the people want. What the polls say. Or what I think. They don't openly say that God or His Word or His will don't matter. If we really listen as we're going about our lives, we hear that same voice, the voice of the fool, in many forms and in many arenas. For instance, education. It's fine to teach your children about God at home. Everybody's got a right to their own opinions, after all. Don't bring God into the schools. God's Word has nothing to say about the origin of the world. Nothing that we need to hear. Nothing that affects the way that we teach science. Or we hear there's no God whose existence matters. Or whose standards matter. Whether I'm studying math, singing in the choir, learning French, or reading a novel for English class. What about work? What does God have to do with the way that I run my business? Or the way that I make a sale? Business is business, isn't it? I have to make a living. That means I need to do whatever it takes to get ahead. What does God have to do with my entertainment? With music that I listen to or movies that I watch? What about the way that I party? What's God got to do with that? Just don't take it so seriously. It's only entertainment. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no God who cares about the bitterness that I have toward my husband. There's no God who sees the way that I treat my wife, my children, my brother, my sister, my neighbor. There's no God who looks at my heart. No God who sees my sin. No God who's going to hold me accountable. No God who governs this particular area of my life. The fool says, I can worship in church on Sunday, but the rest of my life belongs to me. God doesn't belong there. That kind of foolishness, congregation, that kind of denial of God's existence, the denial of God's significance, isn't limited to the world around us. Certainly we notice it there in large ways, but we can point it out when we hear it in the media easily. There's the voice of a fool, if I ever heard one. But if we're honest, we can also see it even in our own hearts. We live sometimes as if the things we do here on Sunday morning have nothing to do with the rest of our week. That God has nothing to do with our plans for Monday morning or Saturday night. Sometimes we say, Lord, Lord, but we don't do what Jesus commands. Do you know why it's so tempting to say, there is no God? I think it's partly because we don't see God calling the wicked to account as much as we'd like to. The wicked don't take God into consideration. They blaspheme His name. They carry on. But they seem to be prospering. What's with that? They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, the psalmist says. There is none who does good.
But they're the ones who are getting ahead.
In one sense, they are gobbling up the righteous.
They're ambushing the innocent. They're crushing their victims. And when the helpless fall by their strength, they say, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see.
The fool says, we can do what we want and we can get away with it.
No matter what people confess about God in church, it seems that God doesn't make a difference when it comes to their lives in the world. The wicked go unpunished and the righteous go without help, apparently.
In the face of this God-denying temptation, in the face of the things that we feel in our lives, the things that we see around us, we say the man who talks like that is a fool. And we do so rightly. We do so, when we do that, with the eyes of faith.
The Bible calls people's names, and the faith that we confess therefore needs to call people names. The names that fit. The names that God puts in our mouths from His Word. Because in faith, we believe what we don't see. We believe that God is at work in the world. In verse 2 it says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. The Lord is looking down as the judge, looking down the way He did at the Tower of Babel when He drew near and confused the languages. Looking down the way He came down to look at Sodom and Gomorrah to see if He could find a few righteous men. The fool says there is no God. But, congregation, the fool isn't the only one talking. God is also talking. And He says, there is none who does good. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. Everybody's under judgment. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans 3 when he quoted from Psalm 14. Paul applies it to Jews and Gentiles alike, to all the sons of Adam. The whole human race is under sin, held in its grip and in its guilt. In humility, in repentance, we need to say, that includes us. That includes us by nature. We have turned aside from God, and we keep turning aside. Every time we sin, we're acting as if we know better than God, as if we can run our lives better than God can, as if He doesn't bear any significance in our lives. Every time we sin, we're saying that evil is better than good. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so we see that God reveals the corruption of foolishness. But Psalm 14 doesn't end with us overwhelmed by the power of sin. It keeps going, and it shows us the beauty of God's grace, because God, as He calls us to confront foolishness, also does so by reminding us of the salvation of the faithful. Verse 2 talks about the children of men. The whole human race shares in corruption, but that corruption isn't the end of the story, because God has a people. There are people He lives with. There are people that God shelters, people
who do seek Him and who do trust Him and who do call upon God for salvation. There are people that God calls righteous. We see that in verse 5. God is with the generation of the righteous. And when we read that, we need to remind ourselves about what the Bible means here when it talks about the righteous. It doesn't mean that these people never sin, but it does mean that they practice righteousness, that they keep God's covenant, and that they strive to obey God and to live by His will. It also means that when they fall into sin, they turn to God in faith for forgiveness. Out of a world in which there is none who does good, God is forming the generation of the righteous. In a world in which no one seeks God, God is gathering people who do seek Him. Does that sound like a contradiction? We just finished saying no one seeks God. But it's not a contradiction. That's the gospel. That's God's grace. As we come to God, we are God's righteous people. Not because we're righteous in ourselves, because indeed we share in the world's corruption, but because of what God Himself has done in Christ Jesus. There's none who does good, God says through the psalmist. However, there is one exception. And Jesus is that only exception. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When God looked down on Jesus as He hung on the cross, what did He see? He saw sin. He saw our sin. And God's verdict was, there is none who does good. Jesus was condemned so that God could declare us righteous. And by His resurrection, Jesus broke the power of sin in our lives so that we can live in righteousness, so that we could be God's righteous people, so that we could know Him as the God of the covenant and call Him by His covenant name, Yahweh. Or as you read your Bible, kids, it's Lord, all in capital letters. It's the Lord who examines men's hearts. And it's the Lord who is our refuge. In faith, we can sing with amazement as we confront the foolishness of the wicked. Just as it says in verse 4, of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge? Will evildoers never learn? Don't they understand? Don't they fear? The foolish are pursuing their appetites. They do whatever they feel like doing. They devour people without even thinking about it. Just like gobbling up bread, it says. It's as if they were gobbling up church members as casually as a man eats bread. Nor do they bother to call on the Lord because they don't feel a need for God's presence in their lives. The Lord doesn't seem to be protecting His people. Well, at least that's what the foolish think. The righteous are sitting ducks, easy targets. Isn't that what you hear from the world? If you go about living your life for righteousness, if you really want to obey God and do what He says, if you're really going to be honest and kind and loyal and trustworthy, then you're just going to get trampled underfoot. Don't you know that nice guys finish last? What the foolish are really saying is, don't you know that the Lord doesn't make any difference in the real world? But faith knows better. In faith, there is a sense that we can taunt our enemies, even as they're persecuting us. Verse 6 says, "You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." It's true that the foolish in the world, and sometimes even the foolish in the church, trample on God's people. They oppress the poor, as it were. They even put some of our brothers and sisters to death throughout the years. But despite all the appearances, God promises to be with his people. And he is with his people. He hasn't forsaken us. God is our refuge. God is our fortress. And when we run to him, as we run to him, we are safe. When we hide in God, and we need to believe this, we need to take God at his word. When we hide in God, we can laugh at the foolish, at the wicked. We can say, "You want to frustrate our plans. And yes, sometimes you even do frustrate our plans. But the Lord, our God, is our refuge. And he's going to overthrow all your plots in the end." The foolish want to kill, but God makes them plant. The wicked try to slaughter Christians even, to silence the gospel, to crush the church. But the Lord makes the blood of the martyrs into the seed of the church so that the church grows and thrives under persecution, under foolishness. The foolish may oppress us, but by doing so, they actually press us closer to Christ. The wicked may kill the body, but they can never touch the soul. No matter what the world says, boys and girls, no matter what foolish people may tell you as you're growing up, or what they may even do to you, you need to know and to remember that your life is safe with God. And in time, when God's patience runs out, when God's long-suffering turns to wrath, when God finally shows his presence and his power, the wicked fools will be destroyed. They think that they have the upper hand, but the Lord's mighty hand will squelch their plans. The Lord will shatter their power. God is going to call them to account, and they're going to see that, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 10, "The Lord is King forever and ever." At times, we may cry under man's oppression. We may cry in grief and in pain and in heartache. But we need to understand that we need to cry in confidence. Verse 7 says, "Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." Zion. That's where God's temple was. That's where the sacrifices were offered before the throne of God. But now that Jesus has come, we're not looking to Jerusalem on earth for our salvation anymore. We aren't looking to the earthly Mount Zion. We're looking to Jesus Christ, who is the temple of God, the place where God lives. Jesus has brought us to the heavenly Mount Zion. That's what we read in Hebrews 12. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men may be perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant." Jesus has brought us. And He's bringing our prayers right into God's presence. The whole of Psalm 14 has to do with Jesus Christ. God didn't keep His distance when we were suffering in sin. Suffering because of sin, God came to us. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God present in the company of the righteous. And Jesus Himself, the righteous one, who suffers at the hands of men. He felt the pain of persecution. Jesus felt the longing for liberation. Jesus was devoured by the foolish, by the wicked. He was devoured by political leaders, by Gentile soldiers, by Jewish leaders, by the crowds who at one point sang His praises, and even by His own disciples. Jesus was devoured like bread. Through that suffering, as He identified with us, as He carried our sorrows, as He bore our griefs, Jesus brought the salvation that Israel longed for every time that she sang Psalm 14. Jesus destroyed the one who holds the power of death so that you and I could be freed from slavery, from the fear of death. He crushed the head of the serpent. He triumphed over principalities and powers that lurk behind persecutions, that lurk behind foolishness that we face every day. And Jesus ended our exile from God. He brought us back from captivity into God's presence so that we can know that God is with us, that God is our refuge, that God is going to hear our prayers. And Jesus gives us the power to keep going until the day when all His enemies are under feet. His feet. Our feet. And that man's foolishness is ended forever. Jesus said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He reiterates God's promise of being with us. And as we live in this time gap, as it were, the time between Jesus' victory on the cross and Jesus' full triumph over His enemies, we pray with tears, "Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." And we're praying for the Church of Jesus Christ, for the Israel of God. And we pray for our congregation, and we pray for the church in Grand Prairie and area, but we pray for the church everywhere. Oh, that God would rescue His church in Canada, in the States, in Myanmar, in Japan, in Russia, in Afghanistan, in Turkey, throughout the whole world. And we're praying for ourselves as well. Oh, that God would free us from the world's propaganda, from thinking that God doesn't matter, that following Him faithfully is a dead end, that I can shut Him out of my life and it won't make a difference. We're praying that God would restore the fortunes of His church, that He would give us the peace and the safety and the security that He promises. And as we pray, we need to be praying with hope, because our hearts are set on the joy that lies ahead of us. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That's not an if. That's a "it's going to happen," folks.
And when God restores the fortune of His people, let the church rejoice and be glad. And we need to be rejoicing already, because our freedom has begun. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look back at His triumph over sin, and we need to rejoice as He continues to give us triumph on a daily basis. And we also need to look ahead to the fullness of joy. We are to look ahead to a celebration that will never end. In the hope that we have in God's salvation, faith does confront foolishness, both in the world and in our hearts. The world says, don't make moral judgments. Don't call people names. After all, everyone is entitled to his or her own opinion. But in faith, we call sin what it is. And we call sinners by their proper names, the names that God reveals in His Word. The fool doesn't see that God is revealing his corruption. But the faithful are to be reminded of the gracious salvation that the Lord brings to His people. So, let us be a people whose faithfulness confronts foolishness to the honor and the glory of our gracious and faithful God. Amen.